Revelation chapter 13. I got to get my sermon notes out. And our focus today is going to be in the last half of Revelation 13. If you have been with us, then you know that we are working our way verse by verse, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation. If we were to explain a timeline, we are currently in the last half of the tribulation period. There is a seven-year period of time called the tribulation that is yet to occur. It's not now, it wasn't in the past. It's yet to occur. When that begins, it will begin with Antichrist signing a seven-year treaty with the nation of Israel. For 3.5 years, he will be on peaceful terms with the nation of Israel. Halfway through, 3.5 years into it, he's going to renege on that deal, and he's going to unleash persecution on the Jewish people. And that will endure for 3.5 years to finish out that seven-year period. And the Bible says that at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus Christ, the true Christ, is going to return from heaven with his angels, and he is going to destroy all of those armies of Antichrist that have postured themselves against him. So that's where we're at. We're on the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. We're working our way through chapters that are describing this last 3.5 years. And for the past 3 weeks, we have come to understand, hopefully in better detail, the Antichrist, his government, his person, his power, his appearance, his worship, all of that, and his direct relationship with the angelic entity Satan. And so here we are. I want us to turn now in chapter 13 to verse 11, because we're now going to switch directions. We're going to find the text takes us in a new direction. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Oh, we are in that chapter. We are in that chapter. Let's pray. Father, it is not by the wisdom of man that we live, but by the wisdom you give. We live not in the fear of anyone or anything, but we live in the fear of the Lord. These verses convey to us a very sinister man who is to come on the world scene, and very evil times await in the future for the people of this earth. Help us to understand these times. Help us to understand and have insight, as this passage was saying, that we might be able to discern our times and be able to see the spirit of the age, the trajectory with which culture and society are pointed, that we may not be swept downstream with culture, but that we may be like rocks firmly planted as we put our feet on the rock, Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who will come back and will reign. Father, today we come to the passage and we ask for your wisdom and insight. In Jesus' name, Amen. Are you finding that very big names just seem to be turning more and more to religion these days? Anybody see Justin Bieber might be starting a church? Did you guys see that? Yeah, he canceled his world tour. Like, he's like halfway through his world tour, and he just said, "I'm done. Sorry, everybody, but I'm done." And he seems to be making a turn, apparently, to get back to his Christian roots. And headlines in the articles that I've been reading say, "Is Justin Bieber quitting his tour in order to start a church?" Hillary Clinton, I think there's a book coming out by her pastor, which is going to detail her loss in the elections last fall and her subsequent resurrection, and it's going to be parallel to the theme of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so you have her pastors making a lot of public statements right now about her faith and her her following of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you know what you see in all of this, or at least what my takeaway is that, you know, we are not seeing a segregation of entertainment in our culture being isolated from politics in our culture, hence Trump, and we're not seeing the segregation from politics and entertainment, religion, in our culture either. We are finding, as you watch and you pay attention, watch how all these things are actually slowly and gradually being brought together more and more. You cannot separate them. They are going to be brought together. There is a separation of church and state ethic that seems to prevail, but in the final days, there will be no such concept that prevails in society and in culture. There will be very much so the intertwining of politics, the state, religion, worship, all of that will be brought together. You will have a king and you will have a high priest in the end of days. Everybody will be very spiritual, and despite what the materialist atheists would hope for, we are going to see that human history ends very, very intensely spiritual, not atheist. Now, the question is, what is that spirituality going to look like? And that is why we are studying the book of Revelation. It will not be Christian very much at all. Not at all. You will have anybody who is a true worshiper of the Lamb, who confesses the name of Jesus Christ, holds to the commandments of God, they will be persecuted, they will be marginalized, they will be oppressed, they will be tortured and killed, they will be running, they will be hiding. That will not be. There's an idea called postmillennialism. You maybe have heard of it. And postmillennialism is the idea that the church is going to affect in the society and in the culture such a dramatic change in favor of Christian virtues and values that culture is essentially going to be taken over by a new Christian ethic, so that by the time Jesus does come back, what we will see is a world that is ready to embrace him as the true Christ. All the world will be ready and waiting for him, but you don't find that kind of teaching in Scripture. You find the opposite. You find a world that is quickly and exponentially degenerating into evil, deception, following every lie and running as fast as possible from the one truth, Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 2, when it says, when it talks about that God's going to send a powerful delusion, it says right before that, the reason why he's going to do that is because they hate the lie, or they hate the truth. They refuse to believe the truth. Here's the truth. Will you believe it? No. Listen, this is the truth. Will you believe it? For someone's entire 72.6 years on this earth, that's the average lifespan, people are going to hear it again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and they will refuse it. And with each refusal, their stubbornness and their commitment to refusing it grows. That's why you hear people say, Christians say, it's easier to convert and lead people to Christ who are younger than older. You see that on the streets, too. Yet last night was interesting. I got down there, I'm walking down there, and the first person, I'm pulling my rubber band off my tracks, and the first one I grab it to, or I pull it out and hand it to, is a guy that looks like he's been transported from the 70s to, you know, to the 2017, because all the dreadlocks and the hippie look, as a matter of fact, his business had the name Hippie in it, but he's like, what is this? So I hand him the track, and pretty soon he's telling me about how he believes that in Mother Earth, the whole Gaia theology, he was mad, I'm telling you. People were walking with dogs on leashes all down there, and he was ready to punch somebody for having a dog on a leash. Why? Because they're equal with humans. They're equal with humans. They're human beings. Humans and animals are no different, and it's a crime to pin up an animal like that and put them on a leash. Stones and trees and plants and animals and humans, we're all living beings. The earth is a living being, and we all have to do that. And then he proceeded to tell me about how he had a collection of rocks at home. And I said, shouldn't you let them free so they could be in the wild rather than confining them and imprisoning them in your home? No, it's not like that. Well, you just told me it's like that. You know, don't they want to be free? Why do you have to keep them in prison on your shelf? Animals are the same as humans. I said, should we criminally prosecute a lion when it kills an antelope? Or a cheetah? Should we criminally prosecute hyenas when they steal a cheetah's food after it just worked to kill that food? Hyenas are Marxist socialists. Redistribution of wealth, that's what they believe in. None of it makes sense when you look closely at it. Firmly entrenched. I came, my dad was a pastor, he said. Okay. Doesn't mean anything. And come to find out, I went to high school with the guy. I didn't even recognize him. My goodness. The world, listen. And what you see as you engage people, and you see this down on the streets, what you see as you engage people is a very firm commitment to their beliefs and a very firm resolution that they will not believe what you're trying to share with them. You know, my dad joined me down there last night, and he's got a couple stories, too, about some conversations where he was seeing that as well. You get a few people who are very affirming and love it. They're Christians, but by and large, a lot of the people are rejecting it. And that is what the end of days is going to look like. That's what the end world government and society and culture is going to be like. You bring up the name of Jesus. Oh, yeah. And they will think when they hear that word of a Jesus that they have envisioned. Not the biblical Jesus. But as soon as someone says, but Jesus was the one who died. He's the Son of God who died on the cross. The beast, this world ruler, he's not the real Christ. Instant hatred, murderous rage will explode from people. Your average person. That's what the spirit of the age is going to be like at the end of days. And it's going to be filled with false prophets. History's filled with false prophets. They've come and gone like flowers in the field. You have seen in biblical history the Zedekiahs, the Ahabs, the Hananiahs, the Shemaiahs, the Balaams, the Bar-Jesuses, the Noadiahs. All throughout history in the Bible we see just one false prophet, false teacher after another. But they have come and they have gone. Jesus warned. He said, beware of false prophets. They will come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they will be ferocious wolves. Read 2 Peter 2. If you want to send this spiritual, black, cold feeling down your spine, read 2 Peter chapter 2 today. You read that, you will shiver. As it describes the careers of false prophets and teachers that will try to penetrate the church, and then as it describes their destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2. The Bible warns believers that Satan will continue to send his ambassadors throughout this world to lead people away from salvation and away from the knowledge of God. Satan wins if he can turn people away from the single truth in this world. You will hear people say, well, what about all the religions in the world? I was listening to a debate yesterday online, and that was one of the arguments being made by an atheist. Well, there's thousands of religions in the world. How do we know which one is true? Satan is the author of every single one of those religions, and his goal is not to get you to pick one out of those religions because that's the one that he wants you to believe is true. His goal is simply to dilute the truth with error as much as possible and get people to miss the truth so long as they pick one of the other thousands of lies that he has flooded this earth with. That's what his goal is. That's what his goal is. Satan gets the greatest enjoyment, however. Do you want to know what makes Satan the most happy? Is when he is successfully sending false prophets into the church. There's nothing greater, there's no greater gloating that he is able to carry on with than when the people of God, in name at least, when the people of God get led astray by some lies that Satan has infiltrated the church with. If you go into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13, you don't have to go there, but I was reading this past week. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses, God through Moses, is warning the Israelites, and he says, listen, you're going to have false prophets who are going to come to the nation here. All you Jews, you Israelites, you're going to have false prophets coming. This is fascinating. Get this. It's going to put all this right into context. He said, God will let them come because the Lord your God is testing you. Get that for a minute. Do false prophets and teachers, do they come from Satan? Absolutely. But they come by the permission that God gives. Satan cannot do that without the permission of God. And God will allow his people, be it the nation of Israel or the church of Jesus Christ, he will allow false teachers and false apostles, false preachers, false Christians to come into and to intermix with Christians to test them. What do you mean, test them? Test your faithfulness to God and to truth. Will you stand on truth, and in your stance on truth, in your a priori commitment to God, will you say, I will take the truth and I will examine that teacher. I will examine this book. I will examine this blog. I will listen to what I hear at this conference, what I hear in this video, and I will take the truth and I will lay that over what I'm hearing as a grid. And if it does not measure up to truth, then curse it. Because I'm going to stand on the truth and nothing will move me from it. What God wants, remember what Jesus said? He said, true worshipers don't worship in this place or that place. He said, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And when the people of truth turn from truth to lies, they are corrupting themselves and they are slandering and blaspheming the name of the God that they name, that they say they serve. God will test his people. Are you really committed to me? Are you really committed? I know someone who as a police officer, would test his kids early on when he became a police officer in the proper response to handling a gun. Young kids. And the proper response to handling a gun is you don't handle it. You don't touch it. If you see a gun, you come and you let mom and dad know. And this person, when they first started having guns in the house because they were a police officer, tested his kids. And would leave an unloaded weapon, maybe on a chair or something, and kind of hide out of the room while one of his little kids come in. Is he doing that because he hates his kids? No, he's doing that to find out if his kids are going to be faithful to what he taught them and what he ordered them to do. Will they do what they're supposed to do, or will they not? The kids did what was right. Oh, there's got to go get mom and dad. They went to mom and dad and put the gun away properly. And the kids proved that they were going to obey their father. And the same is true in the church. The same is true of the nation of Israel. God will allow false teachers to come in, and he will allow them to speak their lies to see if the people of truth are actually committed to truth. And that's what we need to be, is committed to truth. Satan gets no greater joy, no greater joy than when a person who is committed to the person of truth, Jesus Christ, is seduced by lies and deception and falsehoods that Satan is the author of. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, just to underscore that, remember the Ephesian church? Remember how Jesus spoke to seven different churches? The first one was the Ephesian church, and he applauded each church for something they were doing well before he criticized them, something they weren't doing well. The first thing that he did with the Ephesian church is he applauded them, and one of the things he applauded them for was, you guys are putting those false apostles to the test, and you're running them out of town. Good job. You passed the test, essentially is what he's saying. Faithfulness to God is proven in identifying false prophets and abstaining from their teachings. Listen, Satan is hungry for power, and Satan is hungry for worship. He's very involved in the course of human politics, and he is very involved in the course of human religions. We have been looking extensively at his political work in the end of days, and what I want to do is turn towards his spiritual ambitions via the false prophet. And what we are going to do now, as we've just read, is we are going to see the false prophet here. He's referred to as this second beast, this other beast. But in Revelation 19, we know that he's the false prophet because it says he's the false prophet who is partners in crime with the Antichrist. Okay, so when we see here another beast, we are talking about, John is talking about a human being, an individual who is going to come up on the world scene, and he is going to be the work of Antichrist, and he's going to be ultimately the work of Satan. So let's look at this false prophet. Our title of the sermon, if it's on your handout, is, what is it? The Final False Prophet. That's what the sermon title is. The Final False Prophet. What's that? The Greatest False Prophet. And you can maybe write in there the final one. And by final one, not just the last one chronologically, but the final one qualitatively. He's the greatest false prophet in that he is the most deceptive and most powerful false prophet that will ever come on the human scene. So that's what we're dealing with here. Let's look first of all at his appearance. Let's look at his appearance here. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He spoke like a dragon. Now notice it says another beast. Another beast. The word another in the Greek is a word that means someone else of the same kind. Someone else of the same quality. Do you remember in John 14 when Jesus said, listen, I'm going away from you disciples, but I'm going to send another one, who? The Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And it's the same word Jesus used, another, and it means someone else who is qualitatively like me. In other words, when we study that passage, we see that Jesus means I'm going to send someone else who ultimately, just like I came from the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come from the Father. Just like I'm divine, the Holy Spirit is divine. He's not less God than me or more God than me. In other words, Jesus is saying someone else who is in the same class as me, who is substantively the same as me, as God, and in his ministry. Well, what John is saying here now is that another beast is going to rise on the scene. And this beast is going to come from the same source that the first beast came from. He's going to come ultimately from Satan. His power, his energy, his scheming, his intelligence, all is going to be the manufacturing of Satan. Vicariously, Satan is going to work through Antichrist, and he's also going to work through the false prophet. This is exactly what commentators are talking about when they say this is the false Trinity. This is the false Trinity. This is the artificial Trinity. This is Satan's attempt to mimic the true Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Satan is going to be the counterpart to the Father. Antichrist is going to be the counterpart to the true Christ. And the false prophet is going to be the counterpart to the Holy Spirit. And you see that because as we get into this, we're going to see that the false prophet is going to perform miraculous signs. Well, Jesus in his ministry performed great, powerful, and miraculous signs through the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. The apostles, as they conducted their ministry and they preached the resurrection of Christ, did amazing, miraculous things because of the Holy Spirit through him. So you're seeing this counter spirit, this counter third person. You have the third person of the true Trinity, the third person of the false Trinity. And listen, just like the Holy Spirit's ministry is to direct and point people to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, just like it's the role of the Spirit to make people look unto Christ, that's what we see in Scripture, so also you see here that the purpose of the false prophet is to point people to Antichrist, to worship him. He's the one who's going to set up a false image of the Antichrist that people are supposed to bow down to and worship. He doesn't call people to worship himself. He's ordering, compelling, forcing, and leading people of this world to worship Antichrist. And just like Jesus Christ led people to worship the Father and leads us to worship his Father, so also Antichrist will lead everyone to worship his Father, Satan. Which is why verse 4 says, you're like, you'll get there eventually. Verse 4, men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast. You see that order there? False prophet leads to the Antichrist. Antichrist leads to Satan. See, we see the false Trinity in play here now. This is what we have going on. The purpose of the false prophet will be to exalt Satan. His career will be to promote evil and deception. He will be like the first beast. His career will be a complement to that of the first beast. And just as God had his two witnesses, Satan will have his dynamic duo on earth. Now notice he looks like a lamb. Did you see that in verse 11? He looks like a lamb. Now that's in contrast, you'll notice, to the first beast, who in verse 2 we're told looks like ferocious animals, like a leopard, you know, predators, a bear, a lion, okay, ferocious animals. But this second beast comes across looking like a lamb. And he has two little lamb horns, while in Daniel chapter 7, the first beast is said to be an imposing horn. But while he looks like a lamb, it says that he sounds like a dragon. Now, what are we supposed to be making of this? Here's where we go with this. It's the idea that the final false prophet, like all false prophets in history, will pretend to be one thing, while in reality, something else. He will pretend to be righteous, kind, caring, compassionate, helpful, beneficial, offering solutions for the world's problems and so forth. While in reality, what he will be is actually sinister, having a secret agenda hidden behind his public facade. But the public facade is meant to gain the favor of the public, and once he gains favor of the public for himself personally, he will be much more able to carry out and implement his sinister plan. Do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. They come in whose clothing? Sheep's. They look like sheep. They look innocent. They look harmless. They look nice. They look tolerant, non-judgmental. Right? But inwardly, he says, they are ferocious wolves. His words. They're ferocious wolves. What do wolves do? They eat you. They hunt you down, and they devour you. That's exactly what they are. I love what MacArthur says. He says, false prophets often appear meek, mild, and harmless. Yes, they do. And we've got them around here, too. They offer hope and solutions to the problems troubling men and women, yet they are ever the voices of hell. And when they open their mouths, Satan speaks. So it will be amid the unspeakable horrors of the tribulation. The false prophet will come like a lamb, speaking false, deceptive words of comfort. He will promise the suffering, tormented people of the world that all will be well if only they will worship Antichrist. But those who fall for his subtle lies will face the terrifying judgment of God. The false prophet's ferocity will be cloaked in benevolence. Keep that in mind. He will come across as a lamb, gentle, kind, and compassionate, but in reality he's a dragon, deceptive, evil, murderous, power-hungry. Satan came across to Adam and Eve that way. Do you remember that? Did Satan come across as, listen, my intentions here are to divorce you from God so that you spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell? God's already prepared a place like that for me because I've rebelled against him, and what I really want to do is try and win you over to my side so that you hate God and you follow me to this place of eternal torment and darkness and gnashing and weeping. Would you guys follow me along? Is that what he presented to them? That's what his ambition was. That's what his purpose was. He's a liar from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44 says. His whole goal is to lie in order to accomplish murder of human beings. And we see that tactic in the garden. He did not present to Adam and Eve the truth. He presented to them lies. And he was not upfront about what his intentions were. He kept that hidden. And he came forward trying to win them over with kind words, with, I can help you, I can benefit you. God's holding back on you, but I won't. This is the way you get what God's holding out from you on. That's the way he appealed to them. That is the way he will appeal to people throughout history and in the end of days. Keep that strategy in mind when you listen to people preach and teach. Keep that strategy in mind because that's exactly satanic. That is exactly satanic. Don't ever find yourself saying, but he's just such a nice guy. Golly gee, he's, you know, I mean, he, boy, I'd let him babysit my kids. You know, he's, you know, and watch over my budget. And, you know, we'd make him a deacon in the church. He's such a swell guy. I mean, no. Deacons in our church are committed to the truth of Jesus Christ, standing with him. You know, we ought to be thankful for that. You know, that if I stand up here and preach the Word of God, we've got not only in the leadership, but we've also got throughout our congregation a commitment to the truth. We've got to be committed that way. Satan hated Adam and Eve with every fiber of his being, and that is what false teachers are. They hate you. They hate you. In an article I wrote a couple years ago in the paper, it was kind of a going back and forth with a local pastor on the issue of homosexuality, okay, and the LGBTQ movement going on. And at the end of that article, I make an appeal to the public, to especially the LGBT community, and I say, you are not being helped by this person. This person is not helping you come to truth and realize the real love of God and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. This person's leading you away from that, okay? God loves us, but not by affirming us when we commit sin and affirming a sinful lifestyle. And what the people of God do is they say, no, listen, God loves you despite your sin. He did something about your sin, but you've got to accept that you're a sinner in order to accept what God did for your sin. And what false teachers do is they say, no, God doesn't think that's a sin. These people are on the wrong side of history. Oh, society has changed. We've learned we're better than that now. We get now that God is tolerant and he condones all lifestyles. You're okay. Celebrate it because God's celebrating you. He made you that way. That's what false teachers do. They put on a face that they know will gain them public favor. They know how to talk the language of the times. They appeal to contemporary thinking on morality rather than the morality that is established in the Word of God. They offer themselves as solutions to modern problems. They help people be on the right side of history. The final false prophet will come across as a unity builder, someone who is non-judgmental, promotes tolerance and healing. He has little lamb horns, see? Gentle, subtle, cunning. He will be the chief spokesman for coexist advocates. He'll have it on his bumper, the sticker. He will seem kind, accepting, compassionate, helpful, concerned, and all these things are good. But when they are the vehicle through which he is driving home the agenda of Satan, these things become evil. And discerning Christians, discerning believers, see through it. That's why Jesus says that so much deception and falsehood, Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, talking about the tribulation period, so much deception will be raging on. There will be so many false Christs, you won't even know where to turn and not see one. He said they will almost deceive the elect. But what Jesus says there is the same thing as they won't deceive the elect. They won't deceive those who belong to God because they will be standing on truth right here. Right here. You know, what's his name? Come on, Pat, you helped me earlier. Help me out now. Charles Ryrie. Oh, my Bible, that's a Charles Ryrie study Bible. I should have known that. Charles Ryrie says that, he gives an illustration in one of his books, that in seminary, one of the professors challenged the students in their seminary class. He said, what your project is for this semester is I want you to go from the beginning of Matthew, the New Testament, go right on through to the end of Revelation, and I want you to identify the major themes that Scripture is speaking about as you read the Bible. And these students did that for an entire semester. They scoured from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22. All the way to the end, and they identified the major themes that the New Testament spoke on. And what they ended up concluding in their report to the professor was this: the number one theme from beginning to end in the New Testament, do you think it's the love of God? Do you think it is the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you think it is the gospel, the forgiveness of sins? The number one theme that gets the most ink in the New Testament is this: false teachers. False teachers. And the warning of them. The warning of them. Here's the application. Christians, be on guard. You're like, oh, I read that in the Bible already. You get something more creative than that? No. I'll just reiterate it. Be on guard. Listen to these verses. Ephesians 4:14 says this: then we will no longer be infants in the faith, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching that comes by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. In other words, all these blowhards that are coming through blowing hot air with their false teachings, if we're infants in the faith, we'll be duped along with it and follow along with them and be led astray. We will be what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where they piled up for themselves and surrounded themselves with false teachers who would tell them what itching, tickly ears want to hear. There would be more than enough people to tell people what they want to hear. That's true now. But the people who stand on the truth of God's word will tell people what they need to hear. What they need to hear. Acts 20:29, Paul says this. Now, understand this. I have never done this as a pastor. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from among your own number. In other words, from out of the ranks of your elders and your deacons and those prominent people in your church, people who are on your membership rolls. He says, out of your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. I've done this. I've warned us. But I've not done this. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. With tears. I think Paul rejoiced at funerals for Christians. He didn't shed tears. I think he rejoiced because to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So what made Paul cry? The worry that his people would be led astray by false teachers and not having their feet firmly planted on the truth, and they get up and they start following people who are teaching anti-Christ teachings. Those people who don't care about truth and want to surround themselves with liars. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus, other than the one I preach, you accept him gladly, Paul says. What's the matter with you guys, Paul's saying. And walk away from that statement with this. There's a whole lot of Jesuses out there. I love that song. I believe in Jesus. Sorry, I butchered that, but okay. I believe in Jesus. And what we do when we hear someone say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? What is it about Jesus that you believe? I had a conversation with a guy one time. Actually, he was a youth pastor in a church in a land far, far away from here. And he said, look, it's just, you know, people, they just need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. That is very, very generic. It's very generic. Caesars were considered to be the Son of God. Many people have claimed to be the Son of God in history. What do you mean by the Son of God? I said, shouldn't we be more specific? Because the gospel says that the Son of God, God in the flesh, came and he died on the cross, and his death was in the place of sinful man, and he rose from the dead. And then if a person realizes that they are sinners and they know that Jesus died for their sins and they put their faith in him to be the one who saves them from their sins, then they're a Christian. Then they're saved. Not just simply believing something as generic as, well, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. No, which Jesus? Is it the Jesus, the guy that I talked to yesterday that, look, Jesus, man, he's just one of many in a long line of avatars who was enlightened, you know, and he was someone who used substances like I use, man, and he achieved clarity like I achieve clarity when I'm in those moments. And is that the Jesus that we know? No. The Jesus that the Bible says is a Jesus that is not what Antichrist is. Here's the thing. Just like we talked about last week, the difference between Antichrist and Jesus Christ is that he is the King of Glory, as we sang. He not only is the King of Glory, but he's the one who first is the Christ who went to the cross. And if he's not the Christ who went to the cross, that's Antichrist. If you got a Christ that didn't go to the cross, that didn't rise from the grave, who isn't ascended and seated at the right hand of God, who isn't coming back for those who are waiting for salvation, then you have the wrong Christ. See, it's what a man thinks of Jesus Christ. Not using the word Jesus and Christ in an empty fashion. That's very neutral and can be interpreted in any way possible. Jesus is very defined. Jesus is very defined in Scripture, and so we need to be. Paul says later in the chapters, he says, or chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Because Satan is a liar, because Satan is one who pretends, or to use very street language, he's a poser. So will all these false preachers and teachers and prophets, as they speak about spiritual things today and in the end of days, they will be posers. And Antichrist will be the poser of all posers, posing and pretending that he is the Christ. Man, so that was point one. Did you guys have a late breakfast? Because I have points 2, 3, 4, and 5 to go. And I have absolutely no promises that they're shorter than those. I'm kidding, they are shorter. But we're not going to preach them today. What I want, hopefully, for us to walk away today with is a firm, two things, a conviction of truth. That we will stand on and in and with truth, bar nothing. But then also, that we will speak the truth with love, but speak the truth to people who so desperately need it, who so desperately need it, that we may be aware of what is true and what is false out there. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of truth. In you is no lie, no shade of darkness. There is nothing that is false in you, for you not only speak truth and act according to truth, you are truth. And all you say and do is true. And so, Father, may we be worshipers who worship you according to the truth. God, may we not be led astray by false teachers and false prophets. May we be equipped in our minds, intelligent as Christians, educated by your word, informed that we may be able to not just spot lies for the sake of spotting lies, but that we may understand that lies have a corrupting influence in our hearts and in our minds, and that they lead us away from that pure and sincere devotion to Christ that Paul spoke of. May we ever know definitively the Jesus that we serve and love, the Jesus that we know loves us and saved us. It's in his name, Father, that we pray today. Amen.